most fundamental biblical book. A book, as you may remember some many months ago when we began the study, is one of the most frequently quoted books in the New Testament. And if a number of quotations is any indication, this was certainly one of our Lord's favorite books of the Old Testament. I'm going to read tonight beginning in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 16 and continuing through chapter 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy 16, 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. May God bless this passage of Scripture to our hearts. We began looking at this passage last week, last Lord's Day evening, and actually looked at verses 18 through 20. Remember, this is a transition in the book. Moses has finished the laws of worship, which continued from chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 16, verse 17. Now there is a clear transition as he moves to the leaders of God's people. And in the next 2.5 chapters, down through chapter 18, he's going to talk about judges, he's going to talk about court officers, he's going to talk about kings, he's going to talk about priests, and he's going to talk about prophets. Because obviously, if the people of God, as they spread out into their inheritance, are going to be well governed, if they're going to have justice, if they are going to understand how to apply the law of God where they live, they need a proliferation of legitimate officers who fear God, who understand God's law, and have the courage to implement it. Now we come to this rather, perhaps, bizarrely placed verses 21 of chapter 16 through verse 1 of chapter 17. By the way, this is a mighty poor place for a chapter break, because obviously there's a direct continuation. But it seems oddly placed. Because as we saw last time, right in the section here on leaders, and he picks up immediately in verse 2 with a specific court case, it seems rather strange that he should include laws here that more properly belong to the last section. But it only seems strange because we don't study Moses more carefully. We don't understand the broader point that he's trying to make. And that is, biblical religion is the foundation of social justice. Biblical religion, the Word of God, the law of God, is the foundation of social justice. Hence, unless the people are completely dedicated to the Lord, unless they could keep out all false mixtures in their religion, unless they prevent idolatry, unless they put idolaters to death in a Christian nation, then there can be no true social justice. There will be constant temptations to corrupt biblical religion, and God will judge that particular nation. So again, The biblical religion is the foundation of social justice. And that's why these verses are here, and we'll look at them this evening. Before we do, however, I've got a few comments I want to make to kind of prime you for this passage of Scripture. For about the first 6,000 years, or most of it, up until about 300 years ago, for the first 6,000 years of world history, it was an unquestioned assumption on the part of every culture that ever lived and was ever formed that you can't have a just society and you can't have a well-ordered society unless religion lays at the bottom of it. Whether you're talking about the ancient pagans, the Greeks, the Romans before them, the Babylonians before them, the Sumerians, as far back as we can go, all cultures assume that religion is the foundation of law. You can't keep a people together. You can't bind up the various elements of society unless religion is the tie that binds. You can't have just laws that are equally applicable to all people, regardless of rank, wealth, or education, unless there is a transcendent authority to which all are held accountable. And so we see in the ancient world that even the most barbarous regimes, okay, that we would look at today and say, oh my, that emperors, chieftains, pharaohs, kings always sought legitimation from the gods for their reign. In fact, both in the court symbolism, in the ancient pictures that we have, cave engravings and pyramid engravings, you will often see representations that in some way indicate that the emperor is a divine emanation. He is the one in whom the heavenly order touches the earthly order. And therefore, submission to his person and allegiance to him is in fact allegiance to the gods. And as society builds upon that foundation, it will have justice and order. Now, of course, we would rightly look at this as perversion of the seed of religion that God planted in the heart of every man, in the heart of every culture, and that's why they always inevitably devolve into tyranny and destruction. They could not, they had the seed, they knew, being image bearers of God, they knew God, but yet they twisted it and perverted it. They could not, any more than we could, interpret the light of nature and natural law as it should be in pointing directly to God. But despite this, the principle itself was valid. The principle itself was valid. Since God is the creator of man, all allegiance belongs to Him. And thereby the only societies that have any chance of survival, the only societies that will know justice are those societies that at the basis of their law, at the center of their culture, is a commitment to the gods. And in fact, any culture that refuses to give homage to the gods was intrinsically looked at as unjust and corrupt. And this worldview prevailed every area of the world. East, west, north, south, ancient, medieval. There was no such thing until quite recently in the annals of human history of any thought that a non-religious society or an anti-religious government system had any could have any justice at all. Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and Christianity in its fullest New Covenant sense entered the world on the foundation of His death and resurrection, Western culture especially received an infusion of light and life that led to the flowering of culture for a very long time, far longer even than a millennium. Now, of course, this is not to say that in the West, all these various cultures and subcultures always applied their generally Christian social theory justly. And, of course, if you know anything about history, you know that there were monstrous abuses on the part of both kings and popes. But the important thing, of course, is that they also understood that it was absolutely unthinkable that culture or society could be based upon any other foundation than religion. Especially the Christian religion. Sometimes, in good times, this commitment was more than political jargon. Now, I'm willing to admit, unlike most, that most of the time for kings and popes, it was political jargon. But there were notable exceptions where both the jargon, the language, and the heart joined up. And so there was a reality here in many of the kings and even some of the early popes that the Bible has to be the foundation of culture and justice. At other times, Christianity was just an empty shell for society. But here's the important thing. Even the empty shell testified to the deeper reality. Even the empty shell testified to the deeper reality and the deeper truth. And then we hit the 18th century. And a great revolution took place in the history of the West. We know it now as the Enlightenment. And it marked the beginning of a long war that continues even to the present of an attempt to dethrone this most fundamental idea of Western culture. The Enlightenment came along and said, men don't need God's Word in order to understand the world. Men do not need God's Word in order to understand culture, government, law, religion, anything. All he needs to do is to use his reason, which is a sufficient standard for truth and a sufficient judge of the claims of revelation. And so increasingly, under Enlightenment pressure, and I'm not going to rehearse the whole history of that tonight, religion, especially the hated Christian religion, was marginalized. It was relegated to the realm of faith, private piety, basically cultural irrelevance. We don't need it. We don't want it. Man is sufficient in and unto himself. And so the secular state was created for the first time in world history. Now there may have been pockets here or there of states, but I know of none. Okay, now that could be my ignorance. For the first time in history, there was the assumption created that human society does not need it as its foundation religion. It does not need allegiance to the gods. Man is sufficient unto himself in the realm of this life to understand how to govern, how to have justice, how to have liberty among men. And so with the Enlightenment, even the shell, the outward shell of cultural commitment to the Christian faith was rejected in favor of a shell, a structure of human sufficiency. Man's autonomy, he is a law unto himself. This, of course, as you know, began in Europe and especially in France. And it was more than a revolution, however, against abusive kings and popes, of which there, of course, were many. But at a deeper level, it was a revolt against God. It was the revolt against the idea that man needs the revelation of God as an image bearer of God, that man needs that revelation on earth to have a godly society. And everybody has suffered as a result. We are all suffering to this very moment as a result. For we are seeking, in the West, to achieve a revolution that has always proven fatal to its soldiers. A revolution of culture set free from religion, from biblical religion, and from God Himself. And so what do we have as a result? Tyranny, corruption, social injustice, using justice to further absurd, radical social agendas. We have unjust wars. We have economic deprivation. All of these things are the bitter fruits of seeking to build society upon any other foundation than religion. Now, of course, even though you and I can see that these things are happening all around us, don't expect unbelieving men to see this, to ever admit it. For the more God hems him in with the reality that he lives in God's world, that no amount of government manipulation, no amount of money, no amount of education, no amount of arrogance can free him from this one truth, that in God's world, you cannot have a biblical society and social justice if you try to free it from the claims of God's revelation. It will collapse. He will not admit it. And the more this point is pressed upon him, he will become more and more frantic. And he will not face this reality. And of course, unless God arrests this development, unless God raises up the church to undertake again in monumental ways the discipleship of every man and every woman, this will continue in our country and in the West until our culture becomes another archaeological dig in God's great war against all those cultures that seek to build upon any other foundation than His Word. And of course, to me, the most tragic thing in this war is not the loss of institutions, the red, white, and blue, any of these things, European history, Christendom. The bitterest fruit is that this war is actually a war against man's very existence as an image bearer of God. Man himself is the great casualty in a secular culture. Because instead of having life and liberty and justice and prosperity based upon at least a general foundation of commitment to God's law and to His Son Jesus Christ, he is made and given something of a soulless, sterile existence of very little other than consumption and sensuality. Now, our own nation is kind of schizophrenic in all of this. Very schizophrenic. I'm not sure here. Sometimes I think it is. Sometimes I think it's not. The outcome of the battle decided, that is. You know, on the one hand, we still have something of a shell of our former religious commitments. We expect leaders to swear an oath of office with their hand on the Bible. We expect witnesses in a court of law to swear an oath in the name of God, at least still in most places. And of course, we have our founding documents, which all give reference to the God of history and providence. And of course, we have tens of millions of Christians in this nation who attend church every week and are at least nominally affiliated with some particular denomination. So there's that side of it. And there's more. This isn't meant to be comprehensive. On the other side, though, there's the government bureaucracy, there's the schools, there's the courts, there's the media. And in many respects, the war's already over in those quarters. And they're more the consolidators now and the perpetuators of this myth that we don't need God, that we can build our society just fine without any reference to His revelation, and as such, they are guilty of incredible arrogance against the entire testimony of human history that men cannot have liberty and justice unless their culture is based at the heart on religion. And yet now in our nation, even though perhaps the final outcome is undecided, there's one bright spot, and I always fall back on this, and that is our nation, every nation, eventually runs into this reality, this truth that is ingrained in the very essence of the universe, and that is you can't have life if you close your ears to the voice of your Creator. You can't have justice if you seek to build it upon any other foundation than His revelation in Scripture. And so man's revolution against God cannot succeed any more than I can drink poison and live. It simply won't work. Secularism is simply a dead-end street. It's burnout. It's evidence of cultural burnout. And eventually, it's just a matter of time. Either with or without the revival of the church, God will simply say, hey, this is my earth. Get out of here. All the nations that forget God will be sent into hell. Or, perhaps, and of course we pray and hope for this, He'll revive the church. And the remaining shell will recover again its reality, and God will raise up the church and use the church through the power of the gospel to throw out the squatters, the Philistines who have invaded the land. But either way, God wins because this is ultimately His battle, especially now that He has set His Son at His right hand as the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, in the meantime, because we're kind of living in the meantime, we need to face honestly, and I think this text leads us right to it, that an anti-religious culture, especially an anti-Christian culture, is a historical anomaly. You know what I mean by that? It's an anomaly, meaning it's weird. It's bizarre. Even the pagans sought to live by what light of nature they had. In some respects, and I know I've mentioned this a couple of times recently, we are far worse than the ancient pagans. At least for them, it would have been unthinkable to try to have a state, a government, a judicial system without at least some outward reverence for the gods. as the foundation for transcendent justice, as the tide binds men together with a higher end than simply themselves, and a culture that has something beyond consumption as its highest good and purpose. And so, in my opinion, while we profess to be so wise and so sophisticated today, we are actually barbaric, because our culture even rejects the light of nature and the testimony of conscience. Hence, these verses. I don't mean to bore you with a long introduction, and I hope I didn't, but hence these verses. You know, right now it may seem like, man, we're studying all these laws in Deuteronomy. We're not living in a Christian land. Let's move on to something different. Let's talk about John 3:16, or let's talk about three ways I can feel better in the morning. But keep in mind, you know, when we find ourselves living in such a time, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. And we're certainly not supposed to be the dominators of society. The Bible knows nothing of an ecclesiocracy, the rule of society by the church. But at the same time, we have a prophetic function to serve in the church of God. And that is that we are to do what? We are to make sure that when we come to passages of Scripture like this one that deal with issues of social justice, we affirm, we proclaim, without watering it down, that unless you build society upon a foundation of allegiance to the God of the Bible and His Son, Jesus Christ, you are doomed to cultural destruction. It won't be in a day. Most cultures don't die in a day. It takes time. It sometimes takes centuries. But you die, you will. Because there is simply no success possible in a war against the living Word and only King, Jesus Christ. And I think one of the ways that the church needs to really step up to the plate in times like these is to stop being pathetically fearful of actually coming out and professing what the Bible says about social justice. Let me give you an example. You know, it's real common today when, you know, even Reformed people start talking about, you know, the implications of Christian faith for society. You know, they'll come out and say, well, you know, just the laws of nations is sufficient. Natural law. I love the way our mentor, and in many respects one of the great fathers that God has raised up in the church, John Calvin, I love the way that he is totally misinterpreted on this point, as if Calvin said, no, we just need to follow the light of nature. You know, at one place in Calvin's treatises against the Anabaptists and against the Libertines, he says, light of nature, what's that? Okay, he says, those who affirm that all we need is the light of nature, natural law, have they forgotten? We're well beyond the time in history when that's all we had. We now have God's completed Word and to the law and to the prophets, not only for my life personally, but also for the whole world. And I'll have some quotes from Mr. Calvin later to show that. But you know, we back down on these high claims because we're afraid of what it might mean. We're afraid, for example, that we might have to abandon the Republican Party. Well, guess what? Join the team. The water's fine. Okay, we're afraid that we might have to abandon the, you know, libertarian or whatever it might be. Good, so what? Okay, all these groups are destined for archaeological digs too at one point. Because the only culture that survives is the culture that builds its foundations upon the rock of God's Word. And so Moses brings us right to this point in verses 21 and 22. Right after verses 18 through 20, where he talks about the office of judges and officers, no perverting of justice, no partiality, no accepting of bribes, justice and only justice you shall follow, verse 20, he inserts these laws. Not accidentally. Okay, now let's look at these. Well, obviously, what do we have here? You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God, that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. We're used to these commands. We've already seen them. In a nutshell, what do they say? No religious syncretism. What does that mean? No mixing of paganism, no mixing of false worship and false religion with the worship of the one true God. None. The Asherah, the pillar that are mentioned in verses 21 and 22, was usually a sacred obelisk. Its use varied from culture to culture. In Canaanite and Baal religion, it was a phallic symbol. It was part of their fertility cult. In other versions, it was a lower table that they poured sacred oblations on to the gods. We obviously know what the point of these verses with respect to worship is, and that is what? When we worship the one true God, we can't make it up as we go and bring in unbelieving, non-warranted, non-commanded elements into the worship of God. But there's something else here. Coming as it does, where it does in the book, the point here is that a just and a God-honoring society depends upon the religious purity of its people. Even more pointedly, if the leaders of a society desire their culture, their society, to enjoy justice and liberty, they, in their capacity as leaders, have the duty to prohibit every form of idolatry and to see themselves as ministers of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ, and to do all within the legitimate boundaries of their authority to uphold the biblical religion among men. Now, we're confronted here, I think, with Moses' big point, and it is a challenge that confronts us as citizens and as churchmen in every age. And that is questions like these. How can a people be free, or how free can a people be if they claim the right to worship whatever gods they desire? Does religion matter for a society? Surely a society, this is the attitude that we have today, surely a society can function best if it allows the greatest degree of latitude so that people can worship whatever they want or not worship whatever they want according to a man's own opinions, each man's conscience is his own God, and thereby this is how society needs to be built. Well, the simple answer to these questions is not according to Moses. Not according to the Holy Spirit. The source of law in every culture is the God of that culture, as we've said many other times. If a culture embraces multiculturalism, agnosticism, deism, atheism, whatever ism it wants, that will be the source of its law and therefore the God that it worships. And so, for a people who would see God's blessing upon their society, the first step they have to take is to put away all the false gods from their midst, and this includes mixing the worship of the one true God with elements of paganism and other things that He has not warranted for us. It also includes allowing false religions and cults to proliferate in society unchecked. And without this foundation, Moses' point is, without the foundation of religious purity among a people, there is no way for there to be justice. Because religious fidelity to the one true God is the only cord that binds society together, that prevents it from dying the death of 1,000 false religions, 1,000 cults, and finally, skepticism. In other words, God's majesty, His revelation, is the only objective and transcendent source of law. And only if we affirm this do we have a safeguard against tyranny of men claiming to be gods and making up laws as they go. Because both leaders and people are under the authority submissive to God and owe Him supreme allegiance. And this is even truer now that Jesus has come. Because He has set up His kingdom and commands all men everywhere to repent. And He's given us His completed scriptures. And He's the enthroned mediator. And we are told to kiss the Son. And we are told that the island shall wait for His law. And we are told He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are told that He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. And we are told in Isaiah 49 and 60 that that kingdom and nation that will not serve Him will be utterly ground to powder. For all these reasons and many, many more, we cannot expect our culture or any culture to survive long or while it survives to enjoy justice and godly leadership and peace unless the people of that land are dedicated to the worship of the only true God, the only Lord and King of the nations. Now, this means, of course, that there is only one true religious faith, biblical religion. And failure to recognize this is the explanation for the situation in which we now find ourselves. Religious pluralism. Religious pluralism is nothing but a cute word for rebellion. A cute phrase for rebellion. It's fed by skepticism, it's built upon skepticism, and it's always an indication that destruction is coming. And so the fact that these laws come in the middle of a section on godly leadership, rulers in their specific offices have the duty to put down idolatry and to work toward national submission to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I maintain that the only reason the church no longer defends this truth, which for 1700 years was the warp and woof of Christian political theory based squarely on the Bible, the only reason this is no longer obvious to us is that we have implicitly embraced the Enlightenment. The idea that reality is separated into secular and sacred, man's reason is completely sufficient in this realm to come up with laws and build society, and if you want to be a Jesus freak, go ahead, but keep it to yourself and don't bring it over here where the big boys play. Against this, civil authorities have the duty to uphold both tables of God's law. Now, I'm just borrowing straight out of the Reformation here because this was preached in hundreds and thousands of sermons. You know what they used to say? I hope you thought about this before. How in the world can you expect a social system, let's just say, for example, we're only working with the second table of the law, the fifth through the tenth commandments. How in the world are you going to expect a civil government, a judiciary, to consistently, without respect of persons, without partiality, without taking bribes, to uphold the authority of parents, and all in authority, to make sure murderers are put to death, to make sure adulterers are put to death, to make sure thieves are truly punished, and by the way, they don't pay it back to the state. Okay? How in the world can justice be preserved on the lower level if there's not first a commitment on the part of leaders to preserve it on the higher level? In other words, the first table of the law. If we're not interested in preserving the honor of God and walking before Him in justice and righteousness, there is no way that we will ever preserve this among men. A case in point, the Brian Nichols case. Now here's a guy who walked into the federal courthouse downtown Atlanta in the Richard B. Russell building, and he walked in one summer day in 2005, got a gun from the deputy here, and he opened fire. He killed the judge, he killed some deputies, he ran out of the courtroom, killed some more people, got a car, did something else when he got on down to the street. I can't remember, this guy's a butcher. All right, then he goes and kidnaps some girl up here, up 85, holds her hostage for a few days, does who knows what to her, she tells all kind of cute stories afterwards, and they may or may not be true. I have no idea. And it takes what? Almost 4 years. Well, over 3 years. How many eyewitnesses do you think were in this courtroom? About 150 people in there who saw this guy bang, 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 cap all these people. And we get a hung jury deciding what to do with this guy. And they finally go on his mother, who called in the warning and said that he's going to do something bad. And therefore, since he warned them and they didn't take any precaution when she called and warned them, let's don't put him to death. Let's just lock him away for life and put him in the Atlanta Humane Society. Okay, in a cage forever. And how much did this cost us? After 3 years and all these people were dead, how many tens of millions of dollars did it cost us? You see, this isn't justice. This is a joke. And the reason it's a joke is because if you don't honor God, there'll never be justice among men. That's the basic line point of this passage of Scripture. All you young people, you can get that tonight when your dinner is dependent upon answering the question, what did the preacher talk about? Okay? And that is, if you don't honor God, there cannot be justice among men. These things are inseparable. This is the way God has created the universe. And so, civil leaders are God's ministers of justice. And as justice is to be found only in His Word, they have a duty to govern society in terms of the Bible. Men are not free to worship any god they want to, and civil leaders are not free to permit them to do so. All men in every walk of life are bound to their God and have a duty to kiss the Son and submit to His Word and will not survive if they don't. In other words, only a Christian people then, because only a Christian people whose hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit are going to want this kind of blessing, going to want the blessing of walking in terms of God's law. Only a Christian people can expect God's blessing upon their land, simply put. Here's two quotes from Calvin if you're following along in your notes on page 564. These are brutally honest. This is the heart of the Reformation, recovering Augustine, recovering the Old Testament. Calvin here says this, "Indeed, this consideration makes a true king." By the way, this comes from the Institutes, but not in the body of it. It comes from the preface to King Francis I. Now remember, Calvin is writing this as something of a renegade because King Francis, ever the sweet little old king that he was in more ways than one, all right, King Francis I hated the Reformation. He allowed the Roman Catholics to persecute, murder, burn at the stake. So Calvin writes the Institutes of the Christian religion to the King of France in order to defend the Reformation and those proclaiming its doctrines from the charges that were being leveled against them. And notice Calvin's boldness. Ask yourself, would Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, obviously he's not here with us anymore, but would any of our leaders have ever written anything like this? "Indeed, this consideration makes a true king to recognize himself a minister of God in governing his kingdom. Now that king who in ruling over his realm does not serve God's glory exercises not kingly rule but brigandage, thievery. Furthermore, he is deceived who looks for enduring prosperity in his kingdom when it is not ruled by God's scepter, that is, his holy word." He continues in book 4, chapter 20, at the very back of the book. That's why I picked these two quotes. One at the beginning, one at the very end, 1,600 pages later. He says, "Yet civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine of piety in the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, to reconcile us with one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility. For it does not merely see to it that men breathe, eat, drink, and are kept warm, even though it surely embraces all those activities when it provides for their living together. It does not, I repeat, look to this only, but also prevents idolatry, sacrilege against God's name, blasphemies against His truth, and other public offenses against religion from arising and spreading among the people. In short, it provides that a public manifestation of religion may exist among Christians and that humanity may be maintained among them." Now, of course, there's going to be all kind of objections raised to this. We're not Israel. Israel was a theocracy. There's no way we can implement this kind of thing in the United States today. There's no way the kingdom of Christ ever comes to historical expression like this, blindness, in terms of the history of the West at least. But I'm just going to pick one of these. You know, those who say, well, there's no more theocracies. I beg to differ. Every nation that is upon the planet today is a theocracy. Theocracy simply means what? Kratos, power, theos, God. God's power. Every single universe on the planet today, every single nation on the planet today is a theocracy. Why? Every nation worships its gods. Every nation draws its laws from God, however conceived by the leaders and the people. I'll even go one step further. The United States not only is a theocracy, but it is an idolatrous theocracy because it worships the God ultimately of man's reason, public opinion, social agendaism, the Enlightenment, and anything else you want to pile on. When we say theocracy, we mean a nation that recognizes that all law ultimately comes from God and from His revelation in Scripture, and that that is the only way a just society can be built. And you know, the law itself, Deuteronomy itself, recognizes that what God gave to Israel was not for Israel alone. I read these verses, or I was going to read them last week, but the reference was wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Moses recognizes this, that this isn't for us only. This is for all the nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Moses writes, after saying in verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" Moses recognizes that the laws that he was giving to Israel are going to be wisdom in the sight of all the nations. That there are no righteous laws like these to be found anywhere. And now of course, we have even another reason. And that is because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I know we don't look at this like this. It's difficult for us because we're worms and grasshoppers. But I'm here to tell you. And when the Lord Jesus sits us all around one day, okay, and He tells us the history of the world, the great history teacher, because He is history, all right, He is the way, the truth, and the life, He's going to say, "See, I brought down that kingdom. I did it over a few hundred years because I wanted to punish them in the meantime. I brought down that kingdom because they would not submit to my law. I brought down that kingdom. See that kingdom over there that I blessed for a while? You see Europe, even as imperfect as European Christendom was, and increasingly so because of the garbage of Roman Catholicism, nonetheless, there was at least an outward shell of allegiance to Christ. And look what I brought forth out of that culture. Look at the fruits of it that we still enjoy today. This is what's happening. Jesus Christ is the King. He raises up nations that submit to Him, blesses them, and brings down those that do not. Now, in chapter 17, verse 1, as he continues here, he has this other oddly, at least to our way of thinking, oddly placed law. "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatsoever, for that is abomination to the Lord." Now, we've already had this law in Deuteronomy a couple times. We'll have it again. Why is it here? It's obvious what the law means. When you bring sacrifices, don't bring cheap stuff to God. David will later summarize what this verse means quite well when he says, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I bring my best." Why has Moses had this here? I'll tell you why. Remember how I said earlier that sometimes in the past, the biblical religion has only been the shell? Okay? Chapter 17, verse 1 is going one step deeper and it's saying, and listen, the shell is not enough. Each member of society has got to be personally devoted to the Lord. Now, how does that connect with this? Well, what kind of worshiper of God are you going to be when you say, it's time to go give God something. I've got to keep up my public religion and my public profession of faith. Tell you what, there's this sheep over here. I noticed it was kind of foaming at the mouth yesterday. And it was kind of had this weird discharge coming out of its nostrils. I'll kind of wipe it down real quick and kind of keep wiping it down as I go. And I'll kind of take it and act like I'm a big bad worshiper of God. Moses said, nope, can't do it. You got to offer the best. No blemish, no defect whatsoever. What kind of worshiper brings his best sheep or oxen to God? The worshiper that is personally, completely dedicated to the Lord and lives in constant recognition that I owe everything. I have nothing that I have not received. My whole life is surrounded by, penetrated by, crowned with God's grace, and therefore I bring you my best. And I think the reason Moses has this verse here is that he's teaching us that not only must people have an outward allegiance to God, if God is going to bless them with justice and with leaders, but there must be an inward devotion to God. There must be wholehearted consecration to Him. And that is the deepest foundation of a just and well-ordered society among men. When each man sees himself bound to God, to love God with all his heart and soul, and thankfully devotes himself and all that he has to God, and to the service of His Heavenly Father. And without this commitment to Him, society cannot but break down into abysmal tyranny and injustice. And then our leaders will be, in their persons and in their actions, a curse to us and one we well deserve. You know, this answers, in my mind, 17:1, answers the objection that's often made to this in Reform circles. Well, you're just advocating some kind of Reconstructionist top-down approach to civil government and reforming culture. And I agree that at many levels, even though I don't think it's a completely just criticism, at many levels there is a certain legitimacy to that criticism. But I never believed that, and I know a lot of people who believe like we do who have not believed that either. Okay? Let me just go on record as saying top-down approaches are a waste of time. It is a waste of time to spend millions of dollars a year to run a Christian for President of the United States and he gets 5 votes. It was a waste of time all the time Howard Phillips ran for president. It's a waste of time for, I hate to say it, but for the Chuck Baldwins of the world, as much as I respect him, to run for President of the United States. It is an abysmal, total waste of time, waste of money, waste of energy, and a complete misfocus. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean simply this. All movements toward a God-honoring society don't start up here and trickle down. They always start when the hearts of men and women are converted to the Lord and are discipled to His Word and begin to understand something of the breadth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then they want a godly society ruled in terms of His Word. And so when we live in the day that we live in, we look around us and we say, man, we're so far from this, it's not even funny. I mean, it's like we're on Mars and the unbelievers are from Venus. I mean, there's no way we're going to have any connection to this. And maybe we're tempted to ask like David did, I think it was in Psalm 14, when the righteous are when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? By the way, in that psalm, the implied answer is not nothing. The implied answer is everything. Remember the next verse, God is in His holy temple and all the world keeps silence before Him. Let me be more specific in line with this text. Do you see society breaking down around you? I do. Have there been times lately where you've been watching what's going on and the way they're printing out money and you're thinking to yourself, man, the lunatics are running the asylum. What is going on here? I mean, have I really lived to see this? Are we going to move, you know, so that the United States is really nothing but, you know, the Netherlands or Sweden? Is this what we're coming to? Is this what our fathers and forefathers bled and died for? There's nothing I can do. I'm just going to be angry. You know, I talked to one guy, you know, who's saying, I may be going postal pretty soon. Okay, I'm going to be a one-man Ehud, and I'm going to go take care of things. Well, there is something we can do. And that is we can recognize, one, this battle is not ours, and this battle is not about the United States of America. This battle is about the honor of God and the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Two, if we would like to see the day for ourselves, probably not, but maybe, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, where maybe, again, God will work and bless us with godly leaders and justice in society, there is one way that each one of us can tangibly contribute to that every day. And that is we bring the absolute best that we have to the service of God and dedicate ourselves totally to His service. And that's it. Now, I'm not saying there's not other things to do. I'm not saying it's wrong for people to get involved in politics. I encourage you to do it if you have a heart for it. I encourage you especially to pray for leaders and all who are in authority. We preached about that recently. I'm not doing any of that. I'm simply saying at the most fundamental level, when the foundations are destroyed, who's going to rebuild them? The people who fear God and love God and say, you know what, everything I have belongs to Him, so I'm going to bring my best to Him. So I'll give a challenge to you young people. You young men, you're going to hit an age at about 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. I hear it across the board. It's not a Presbyterian problem. It's not a Baptist problem. It's not a Methodist problem. It's not a non-denominational problem. It is a Christian problem. And that problem is young people, both boys and girls, who are so attracted to, do I look good? Do I drive the right thing? Do I look like everybody else? Do I fit in? Is my body shape just right? Do I bulge too much, too little, too sideways, too upside down? Do I have the right muscles? All right. These are things, okay, that a burned out culture are concerned with. Why? Because they have nothing else to be concerned with but image. It's like people in the pictures from the 17th and 18th centuries that you see that wore white wigs. Okay, and they put a lot of powder on it. It wasn't dignity, it was to keep the stench down. As you all know, they wore powdered wigs because they didn't bathe. And when you don't bathe for a while, you got to put on heavy powder to keep the lice down. You got to keep on heavy powder and perfume so that people won't fall down dead when you walk in the room. Okay? And that's exactly what our culture's been today. People are walking dead men, dressed up, look good, but there's no reality. So I'll give you a challenge, young men, young women too. You have to, at some point, young people, say to yourself, because you're all going to be tested at this level, at some point you have to say, what am I going to offer to God? Am I going to bring my sheep with the snotty nose and the gross, discolored stuff coming out of its nose and maybe some dysentery thrown in good measure, but I'll just kind of wipe it all up and I'll make an outward show of religion because I don't want my mom and daddy to get mad at me. Or I don't want to get in trouble with church. Is that what your life's going to look like? That's what most young people offer to the Lord today. They offer Him something that He looks at and says, go home. I don't want it. It's no good. I'm not interested in it. It's not what I want. What does He want? Everything you have. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your affections. He wants your passions. He wants your energy. He wants your time. Why? Because there's nobody better than Him. And when you live this way, what does He say? I'm going to make you ride on the high places of the earth. Isaiah chapter 65. I'll use you to rebuild the old waste places. I will use you, young people, to... By the way, you know, we forget. No, He can't use me. What are you talking about? He can't use you. Who controls this world? Have you already bought so much into it that you think one person can't make a difference? 10 of them? 20 of you? 50 of them, we got a church with almost 100 kids in it. Can you imagine what 100 kids, grown up, dedicated to God, say, you know what, I'm not bringing any of my snot-nosed sheep to the Lord. I'm not bringing any of my inferior gifts. Oh, I'm going to give God 5 minutes. Oh, I'm going to tell my parents, hey, I read my Bible for 10 seconds. I didn't tell them how long, but I did it for 10 seconds. All right. Are you going to say, you know what, I'm going to bring God my absolute best because everything I have is already His anyway. And I owe it to Him, and I want to give it to Him because I love Him, and I recognize everything I have received as a gift of His grace. And young and older people, even though some of you are getting kind of old, okay, it's not too late. Start living this way. It's not too late to see the connection between how I live, dedication to God, dedication to His service, and the fact that God says you do that, and I'll bless you. Now in verses 2 through 7, which I'll look at quickly because in the light of what we've already said, these should be pretty straightforward at this point. Moses has this one more section of 6 verses before he gets into more laws about the leaders of the land. It's basically dealing with idolatry. And basically his point in these verses is this. Because personal and heartfelt devotion to God's covenant is our duty and the foundation of social justice, idolatry is the greatest social wickedness. It is the greatest social evil. And yes, these verses certainly are a test case for judges to follow, but they're more than that. Okay? Idolatry, the worship of other gods, is both a sin and a crime. Because God is the king of society. And especially now that Jesus Christ has come and commands all men everywhere to repent. And rulers to rule in terms of His law. Now again, we tolerate idolatry today, whether it's Mormon idolatry or whether it's Jehovah's Witness idolatry or whether it's Dawkins idolatry. Okay, because keep in mind, I don't buy into the polite language of the philosophers and the secularists. These men are idolaters. Okay, they worship false gods. And they're guilty of not only a sin, but they're also guilty of a crime. Because God is the Lord of society, He has installed His King and His Son at God's right hand. In the Christian society, we would recognize this. For example, you know, the reason we take idolatry so lightly today and look at it as, oh, that's freedom of religion. Okay, I mean, there's consequences to thinking that way. I mean, for example, if we punish those who steal, how much more should we punish those who rob God of the glory due to Him? If we punish murderers, how much more should we punish those who kill God by breaking His commandments and encouraging other people to do the same thing? And so idolatry is the ultimate breach of the covenant, and in a Christian society, idolatry would not be tolerated. Well, that's not to say that men would be compelled to go to church. No, you're not compelled to go to church, but you can't practice it in public. We're not going to give the local cult a building permit. We're not going to let, you know, perverters of the foundations of our society publish their stuff. Okay, we just can't do it. Sorry. This nation is devoted to the kingship of Christ, and if you're not, you can live somewhere else. Because there's no foundation for justice in society unless it's built upon God's law. Calvin has a great quote, I've given it to you, the bottom of page 567. And see if this doesn't kind of, you don't identify with this at some level. He says, truly this seems rough dealing at the first blush. Yeah, that's kind of an understatement. As we see how they blame God for using such severity against such as upon any devotion did act contrary to His truth. Because we weigh not God's honor as it is worthy, we make greater account of a mortal creature than of the living God. For if a man is practiced against his prince, we would call it treason today, or gone about to alter the public state, he shall be condemned to death without any sticking, without any hesitation. Again, if a man is understood to have had secret conference with the prince's enemies, to have shown them favor, or to have conspired with him, nobody will excuse such disloyalty. And yet for all that, this dealing is but against men. But if a man turns away from the serving of God to gad after idols, men think he ought to be borne withal as though it were a thing of nothing, whereby we betray that we pass not for the diminishing of God's honor or for the defacing of His majesty. But we are not competent judges in that case. Therefore, let us remember what is said here and not think that God passed measure when He did set such a price upon His honor. Let me put it in plain Southern. If we had any regard for the honor of God at all, we would not blush one bit at the death penalty for idolatry. Period. People might say, well, he might repent. Okay, because it's a sin. He may repent, but keep in mind, we can forgive sins among men. We can't forgive crimes. I love to hear how magnanimous people are in our society. Oh, I forgive the murderer. You cannot forgive a murderer. Now, you can forgive him for a personal injury he may have brought to you, but you can't forgive his crime. Crimes are against God. And you see, this is where the Enlightenment has crept back in again. Who are crimes against today? The state. The state. And so, once we accept in one area that, oh, well, this is really against the state, we know the state's man, so I can forgive that crime and such, move on. And we've even seen how mushy-minded Christian leaders are. That woman in Texas who bathtub murdered her 4 or 5 kids a few years ago, you know, you had all these Christian leaders, oh, we need to forgive her. And I thought, you people are fools. You have no idea. We cannot forgive crimes. Only God can deal with crimes, and He demands justice. And we don't have any zeal for His honor, which is why we blush. Again, there's to be a careful procedure here. You know the details, I trust. We've already read them. You've got to make a careful inquiry. Okay, there's no vigilante justice. It can't be one man's word against another man's word. If the charge of idolatry is raised, there has to be 2 or 3 witnesses. Okay, the assumption, biblically speaking, is that 2 or 3 witnesses will be a sufficient safeguard for justice, coupled with the law in Deuteronomy, or maybe it's in Exodus, I think it's on the next page. Yeah, Exodus chapter 23, that if it's found out that if a man bore false witness, guess what? He gets the penalty that his victim would have gotten had they meted out the sentence. Again, a sufficient deterrent. And the penalty, of course, is death. Again, you know, death by stoning, how gruesome, how primitive, how barbaric in a nation that is willing. I mean, can you imagine this? Stoning is barbaric. How much money have the 4 chop-up movies, Saw? I haven't seen any of these movies. If any of you go see them, you're sinning against God. Okay? But if you go see these movies, okay, about butchering and cutting up body parts, how many hundreds of millions of dollars have these movies made? Hundreds of millions! So much! I mean, how many times can you see a man get his arm cut off? I mean, if you've seen it once, that ought to be enough. Okay, I know one time my friend was in a bad car accident down on 75 one night, Friday night in Atlanta, and he was unconscious when they got him, so they had to take him to Grady. Okay, and that was the experience of a lifetime for me, to go in the ER room at Grady on a Friday night. I walk in there, there's a guy's got a meat cleaver stuck in his head, and he can't take it out. Another guy, I'm like, what is that on his chest? Oh, that's his hand. Okay? Apparently somebody cut it off and he just put a bag of ice on his chest. I mean, if you've seen that once, that's all you need to see. So, we're complaining about stoning in a culture that loves brutality, in a culture that loves sports where, you know, people are liable to break their leg is not, football, soccer, and all kind of other stuff. Do you see? This is pure facade. This is pure facade. It is basically, we don't want anything to do with God and the Bible. We are going to hide. We are going to come up with all the most pathetic excuses that we can. God says stone. And by the way, witnesses, you pick up stones and throw it too. Both because you're the one who brought the charge and as a public testimony to the fact that you are also part of the administration of God's justice in dealing with something of which you had firsthand knowledge. Now, whether or not stoning is the absolutely prescribed form of death here, or whether other kind of penalties could be implemented, I'm not going to argue for that one way or another. I think what is indisputable is that the penalty was executed in public. Out in the gates. I've already mentioned this, and I know you think I'm probably a nut for saying it, but death penalties, it is barbaric to give a guy a shot, okay, in a dungeon somewhere. You think the medievals were barbaric? We are the ones who are barbaric. Okay, if somebody deserves to die, everybody needs to see it. So that we'll fear. And we'll recognize this is the honor of God that is at stake. You see, the Bible challenges so many of our Enlightenment assumptions. And to me, the one that challenges the absolute most is, do I honor God? Do I have any regard for His majesty? I pray the day will come when God will raise up a Christian people again whom He will deem worthy and bless with a government that has a foundation of biblical religion. We've had it before. Believe it or not, you know, even the state of Massachusetts, as liberal as it is, the original colonial charter in the state of Massachusetts, the body of liberties of 1649, when they got to the judicial, this is Massachusetts, when they got to the judicial section, it was just a quotation of the 23 capital laws of the Bible. And these are the laws of the colony of Massachusetts. Same thing in Connecticut, same thing in most of the early colonies in New England. We've had this before. Western society was built upon this for over 1,000 years. And we bought into the lie, oh, wait a minute, you know, Immanuel Kant has taught us that one side of life, if you want to be a religious nut, go ahead. The other area of life belongs to the big boys. Call it the secular, call it the area of nature, whatever you want to call it. And so we as Christians have bought into this, and where now, what? We're recognizing that our liberties are being taken away. We realize that, wait a minute, that Enlightenment thing's not working. Leave It to Beaver died. It's in reruns now. Okay, America, it's not going to survive on a generally moral foundation. Something else has got to be done, and so we rush. And what do we rush it with? Natural law. Okay, or as Paulo always used to say, we don't want a Christian America, we just want a moral America. Moral America? No, we don't. We don't. That's not the commandment of God. The commandment of God is every knee will bow to me and every tongue confess that my Son is Lord to my honor and glory. And that's what we have to charge forward with. Not because the church rules the state, separate fears, but because the church has a prophetic role to say, thus saith the Lord. And I pray that God will give us the boldness to believe it and to say it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. And we pray that to You every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Your Son is Lord. And He is the King. Lord, we pray that as we live in times like these in which there's so much weakness, help us to heed the message here. Just to, if nothing else, we don't bring to You anything that's spotted or blemished. We serve You in the totality of our lives. We, whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to Your honor and glory and trust that in time, You will deal with Your enemies and You will exalt the righteous. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Bless us as we enjoy fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.